Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, where we left off this morning. We're looking at temptation. Christ is the refuge for the tempted. It says in 1 John 2 that there are three channels that temptation will come. Starting in verse 15, the first channel is the it says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Then verse 16 tells about where lust attacks us. First of all, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh." Now, we're going to study that next week because Lot, whom we're looking at this evening, is an example of the next one, which says in verse 16, "And the lust of the eyes." Lot was tempted by the lust of the eyes. Next week, we're going to see a man tempted by the lust of the flesh, Samson. Samson is the most glaring example of a man given over to sensual things who was a believer. Lot is one of the most glaring examples in all the scripture of a person given over to the lust of the eyes, material things. And then following him, we're going to look at a man who I believe's downfall was the third one in verse 16, which is the pride of life. And that, of course, is David. And the whole reason David fell into the sin that he committed with Bathsheba was not because he was a dirty old man. It was because he was so proud he didn't think it happened to him. And the whole pride of life thing causes a downfall with many. This morning, as I began to exhort you from God's word about the lust of the eyes, we saw that the lust of the eyes was the strong lust that Lot seemed to struggle with. Think about what happened to him. Lot did not sit down one day and say, "You know what? I'm going to destroy my wife. I'm going to destroy my kids. I'm going to totally ruin my family. I'm going to take my reputation and put it down into the mire. I'm going to forever be known as a man who sired two children from his own daughters and was involved in incest. And I want all of my descendants to turn out to be God's enemies." Do you think he sat down and planned all that out one day? No. No, that turn of events and that outcome of his life was because of some little tiny choices that he made prior to that. Not reining in the lusts of his eyes, the overarching desire he had to have what he saw. And that's what he dealt with. Satan usually doesn't work that way, the front end, planning to destroy a life and someone sitting down and saying, "If I do this, I'm going to ruin everything." No. Lust is Satan's tool through the back door. He takes something that's already a part of our life and twists and distorts it. That's what we see with each of these lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Lot's problem started with his career. You know, Lot was just trying to take care of his family. His business was grazing sheep and goats. The pastures were not large enough for both his flocks and Uncle Abraham's. So he was offered a choice where to work, where to locate his business. That was very, very simple. And it was something that all of us face every day. Simple choices. And you know, it's good to be in business. Profit is a correct result of being a good businessman. Watching out for your family is commanded by God. So everything Lot did was right. Until the lust of his eyes clicked in. Now, what lust was it that he struggled with? The lust of the eyes. Do you remember this morning what that entails? The temptation we all face to chase stuff is what the lust of the eyes is all about. It's the material temptation. It's the lust for things. The things as big as a house or as small as jewelry, as bright and dazzling as a brand new car or as dull and dusty as some antique. But that's what he struggled with. The lust for material things. It's the care of stuff, Jesus said, that makes our hearts grow cold. And when we're rich and increased with goods, we abandon our need for holding the hand of Jesus Christ through life, and we try and make it on our own and say that we don't need him. So this evening, we return to the lesson of Lot. And his life forever shouts to us, because the book you hold in your hand, the Bible, is forever settled in heaven. And this story of this man who struggled with the lust of the eyes and failed as a believer, is forever settled in heaven. So forever settled in heaven will be the record of the man who yielded to the lust of the eyes. As we turn back to Genesis 13, and you can turn back there with me, please. 13th chapter of the Bible. Just go to the front and come back 13. One of the greatest heroes of the faith in all of God's Word resides side by side with one of the saddest pictures of lost opportunity and squandered grace. The Scriptures tell us that Abraham, the spiritual giant, lives side by side with Lot, the spiritual dwarf. And what a lesson chapter 13 is about the power of lust to distract, to divert, to debilitate, defeat, and finally destroy a good life. I don't think, as I said earlier, Lot started out crash course toward Sodom, toward destruction. It was incremental. How many Abrahams and Lots walk through life side by side until the moment of truth? When one chooses to say no to lust and the other chooses to say yes. It's amazing to think about that because it's amazing how far apart those lives end up that were once so close. Abraham made little choices to be a pilgrim and stranger in this world, to be foreign to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. No, he wasn't perfect. No, he did have his weaknesses. And yes, he did sin. But he was a pilgrim and a stranger to the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. But Lot made little choices to be conformed to the world. Remember what the command of Romans 12, 1 and 2? We are commanded to be not conformed. Don't get squashed into the mold of the world. What is the world? Everybody in the world is either living for the lust of their eyes, they want finer things, or they're living for the lust of their flesh, they want to gratify the cravings of their body, or they're really into this pride of life thing, and it's all about impressing and being at the center of their world with themselves as the center of their universe. That was Lot. He was conformed to the world. Abraham became the father of the covenant people. He was the father of the faithful. He was a hero of the faith. He is the man who's revered by the three great monotheistic religions of this world. And most of all, he became the friend of God. That was Abraham. But Lot, all that Lot spent his life doing, all that Lot lived for, all that Lot labored for day after day, went up in smoke and was buried under the ruins somewhere around the Dead Sea. Everything he lived for was lost and is gone. You know, everything that Abraham did basically goes on. He was a pilgrim and a stranger. He built those altars and he had a son. And his son became the heir of those promises and his son became the heir. And now those people are still alive on this planet and are still a constant mute testimony of the God of Abraham. Amazing contrast. Abraham is the chief example of faith in the New Testament. In spite of his struggles, his lapses and sin, he never stopped seeking the Lord and following him. But Lot is a warning to every believer not to love the world. He stands as a monument to what happens when we love the world. Not to become friendly with the world. Not to be stained by the world. Because the day of reckoning finally comes. Remember what James said in the first New Testament epistle? James, the first New Testament pastor in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, this is pure religion and undefiled to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Jude, another brother of our Lord, said this. He said, of some have compassion, hating even their garments stained by the flesh. You see, there's two kinds of people. Those that go through and they flee lust and they don't want their garments, their lives, spotted by the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. And there's others that feed those lusts and they're stained by them. And their garments are stained by them. What a contrast. Well, what's the good news? The good news is that Christ is a refuge. And I want you now to turn to the other end of your Bible, to 2 Peter. It goes 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So it's really at the end of the Bible. So go to Revelation or the index and start backing up through the maps and everything and get to 2nd Peter. It's one of those tiny little postcard epistles at the back. And look at chapter 2. Because Christ is a refuge, and to him we may flee at any time. And to learn how, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read these very precious promises, starting at verse 7, with all of you. Okay, you got it? Let's all stand for the reading of God's word and remain standing for prayer. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And delivered righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. Wow. I would never have written that verse after reading the Old Testament. I'm glad God wrote it because he knew him. And he declared him righteous, okay? Who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them, that's the filthy wicked, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Verse 9, here's the promise. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. But I love this. This is for tonight. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. With the lust of the eyes, which we're looking at tonight, the good news is God knows how to deliver us from those temptations. If we'll listen, if we'll respond, let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the precious treasure it is. We have it all. We can flip back and forth and dive into any part. We have the freedom. We have the time. We have this wonderful place to meet comfortably to do so. And I pray that we to whom much is given will realize much will be required. You do overlook at times and wink at what goes on with those who have not very much revelation. But we have the full light of your revelation beaming down upon us. We're holding it in our hands. We're reading it with our eyes. We're hearing it with our ears. And much of it's written on our hearts. And how inexcusable it would be for us to hear how to escape the lust of the eyes and not respond. So we ask tonight that you would stir our hearts and not let us be spectators here in another sermon, but diligent listeners who don't merely hear but do what you say. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I wanted to remind you that any form of lust God hates. And any form of lust we must flee and hate also. Jesus warned, and if you want to go to the New Testament Gospel of Matthew with me, and we're going to go to lots of verses because this is a big topic in the Bible. Matthew 26. Look at Christ's parting words to his disciples before the cross. It's very interesting. The last thing that Jesus said to his disciples, the last actual command he gave them before the cross is in Matthew 26:41. And I think it should really resonate in our hearts and it should reverberate in our minds. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray. And I think Peter really heard this because he, in his little epistle we just left, says the same thing. Watch out, for your adversary the devil prowls about like a lion, a predatory lion, seeking to devour. And he says, I know, because I was devoured once. Don't you get devoured. Look what Jesus says. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Your spirit indeed is willing, he told his disciples, but your flesh is weak. That's where we have to be. And that's why we're going through, not just lightly. That's why we're looking at the lust of the eyes with Lot today. And Lord willing, if the Lord tarries, to look at the lust of the flesh and the whole evil of pornography and sinfulness that Samson was into and the whole Philistine culture next week, and then at David with his pride thinking he'd never fall into all that stuff. That's why we're taking our time, because look what Jesus said. All of our spirits are willing. I mean, you're here, you're willing. But the flesh, your body, your and my old us is very prone to enticing us towards sin. So he says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, as James said this morning, lest being drawn away of your own lust and enticed, the lust conceives within us with our wills as we choose to agree with it and we sin. So watch out. Lot will forever be a lesson about what happens to those who don't flee for refuge to Christ. He says, watch and pray. In other words, what he's saying is, watch out for lust and pray for my deliverance, which is fleeing to him. Do what I said, he said, or you will fall, and you will feed, and you will follow your lusts. Well, that's now how it has to be. We don't have to do that. We don't have to have lusts that are so strong we're always servants to them. Our lives do not have to be ruined like Lot's was ruined. Our families do not have to be soiled and destroyed by our choices. God's grace is available. That's what this whole Christ Our Refuge series is about. Jesus says, I'm available. I am the refuge when you're tempted. But either you flee to me or you feed your lust. Either you flee to me and flee from your lusts, or you refuse me and you flee toward your lusts and feed them. Now let me show you a little bit about the hows, okay? Turn back now to Titus. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy. Titus, there it is, chapter 2. I want to show you something. God's grace is available. And Paul tells us how to know we've experienced God's grace. Here is how you and I know. We hear about grace all the time. And grace is usually kind of like a euphemism for letting people do whatever they do because they're saved. And that is not what grace is. That's not how it's defined in the Scripture. And that's not how it's presented by those that wrote the Scripture. And we have to realize how to know we've experienced God's grace. And Paul explains that in Titus, to Titus the pastor. By the way, Titus was a pastor on Crete. I was just on Crete this summer leading a group of people. Actually, 50 pastors. And we were going around, and everywhere we went in Crete, in every excavated site, they brought out the fact that the Cretans were just what Paul said. They were lazy, slow bellies, as Paul said, and quite given to immorality. In fact, Crete is still known as the party island of the Mediterranean. And those beaches hum all summer long, and all the Europeans love to go there. Not much has changed. Well, to those lusting, fun-loving people, look what Paul writes in Titus 2 to their young pastor. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Okay, for by grace we're saved. But when we are saved, what does God's grace, if operative in our life, do? That's the next verse. God's grace, verse 12, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace also makes us, verse 13, be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what grace does. NIV puts it this way. Verse 12, grace, verse 12, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The New King James says it, what I'm saying. Verse 12, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So we're full circle back to where we began in 1 John 2. Grace, when we're saved, the grace of God has appeared and saves us. But when we are saved and God's grace is operative in our life, we are instructed by God's grace not to live like we want, not to say, oh, that's okay, we're under grace, we can do that. We are taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. What are worldly lusts? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We have to be systematically, aggressively denying those things. Now, if you want to learn to flee lust, if you want to experience anew and afresh the grace of God, one of the most graced men in the Bible was Paul. I mean, he's Mr. Grace. He's a man that writes more about it than anybody else. He's one that talks about it more than anybody else. He explains it more than anybody else. So, Paul, who just wrote Titus 2, 11 to 13 to little Pastor Titus, Paul who wrote that, how did he practice this? Mr. Grace, how did Mr. Grace live? Did he kind of live on the edge and kind of keep saying, hey, I'm under grace, you know, all things are lawful to me and I can do anything I want because I'm forgiven. No, that's not how he lived. Look at 1 Corinthians now, his personal testimony, 1 Corinthians 9. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 9. The most graced man in the Bible, Paul, he is forever the champion of grace. He is the one that wrote Titus 2. So how did he beat the constant temptations of his day? As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 9, I remember reading this passage, sitting next to the racetrack of Corinth. In fact, I had all the folks that came with us. We came, and I took them down into the Corinthian racetrack there, right in the center. And we all were, it was kind of a little rainy and drizzly. We were all looking on the ground for the starting blocks because they're still there. And we knew the general quadrant, so everybody was wandering around looking. And there were these little rocks that were the starting blocks for the foot race that went all the way around that whole forum area. And the reason I was doing that was I wanted to talk to them about 1 Corinthians 9. Look at starting in verse 24. Because this is how Paul beat the constant temptations of his day. And as you're looking at verse 24, what were the temptations of his day? Well, number one, the sports of the Greek Empire. If you've ever seen any Olympic stamps, do you remember the recent Athens Olympics? Did you see any of the stamps? Did you notice how many clothes the athletes were wearing from the Greek times? None. Now, that isn't just because the Greeks today are kind of weird. That's how it was done back then. Athletics was done completely naked. That's how you ran. That's how you boxed. That's how you wrestled. That's how you threw the discus and everything else. They were complete. That's why there was such an emphasis on the body. You had no little shorts to hide behind. You had to go out there with the perfect Greek physique. They did their athletic competition and practice totally naked. Now, what kind of an environment would total naked athletics? You know, the environment in the party towns and the spring break towns when everybody's kind of drinking and undressed and out on the beach, you know what goes on? Can you imagine a society built around the center of the town is the forum area? The forum area has all these naked athletes running around and showing themselves to everybody. Can you imagine the whole moral tone of the city? Yeah, not very good. How did Paul beat the constant temptations of his day? Starting in verse 24, he says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Racetracks right in the center of Corinth. But one receives a prize." They all knew that. "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now he starts being very practical and applying it. Verse 25, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." They knew that the athletes, you could see it. Those guys didn't have an ounce of fat on them. They were temperate in all things. They kept that body honed. They didn't overeat. They didn't get lazy. They constantly practiced. He says they're temperate in all things. "They do it to obtain a perishable crown, a laurel wreath crown, a tree branch twisted in a circle and tied with a little wire." That's what they did all that for a very temporal, perishable crown. But we, verse 25, we are going to be temperate in all things. It's to pick up this idea of the athletic discipline. We will run and be temperate and disciplined for an imperishable crown. He says, if you and I bring our body into submission, so it's not dominated by the lusts of the eyes, not dominated by the cravings of the body, not dominated by the constant boastings of our mouth and our pride and us being the center of our world. If we do that, we get an imperishable crown. Now he gets personal. Here's the testimonial, verse 26. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. That's New King James. Now let me read the NIV, verse 27. No, I beat my body and make it my slave. New American, verse 27. But I buffet my body. Now some of you buffeted your body after lunch this morning. And that is a real weakness in America. We have the most overweight populace in the world. We really do. I mean, Time Magazine recently did a spread. It really was a spread. It was a picture of all the people sitting at the counter at an ice cream store, and all of them lopped off the stools that much on both sides. I mean, they were just, and they were all lined up like pigs at the feeding trough. And it said, when is enough enough? And it's funny. You know, and we have all you can eat, and people want to get their money's worth, want to be good stewards of their money, and they just gorge themselves. He's not talking about buffet. He said, I buffet my body and make it my slave. I was just meeting, I can't remember where I was. I don't know where I was. Maybe with Bob Nichols at that missions conference or something. But I met someone. No, it was last week. It was our speakers. That's what it was. Our speakers from Dallas Seminary. And they talked about the good old days and about when John MacArthur used to come to Dallas and all that before all the fallout and everything. And they said, what is John really like? And I said, well, I'll tell you what he's really like. I traveled with him. I know him very well. I used to carry his bags and travel with him all over the world when he spoke. And I said, I know him very well. The first thing I noticed about John is when he would get fed by all the people that fed him, he would always eat until he got to the very centerpiece of his steak. And he would cut that nicest, juiciest piece and he'd push it off to the edge of his plate. And I'd look at that and say, what are you doing? And he says, I'm telling my body who's in control. And then we'd go out after church and he'd get this beautiful, hot fudge sundae or whatever. And he'd take that best part that just had the perfect nuts and chocolate and a little bit of banana and whipped cream up. And he'd push that off the side. I said, what is that for? He said, I always want my body to know it's not in charge. You know, that's a little thing. It's just a very small reminder that our body isn't to be in control. But most people, their body is in control. The cravings of the body dominate our culture. And this is what the apostle says. He says, this is how I make it through Corinth and all the sins and everything else going on. He says, I buffet my body. Paul had a secret. He was regularly knocking himself out. In this verse, in verse 27, the word discipline in New King James and the word beat in New International and the word buffet in NAS is the same Greek word. They're trying to capture an idea here. And that word is the Greek word that literally means to hit under the eye. It's a boxing term. It's a present active indicative, which is a long way of saying, I am constantly doing this. I am presently, ongoing, constantly doing this. So whenever you have a present, that's in the present. Active means aggressive me doing it. And indicative means it's ongoing. He says, I am constantly, actively enslaving my body after I hit myself under the eye. That's the word he uses. That's why you have discipline, beats, and buffet. It's the word hupiazo. It's the word for hupoyazo. It's under the eye. It's that place where the boxer would keep waiting for his defender to keep his hands out of the way, and he'd get in there and he'd bang him. You know, it's either one of these or one of those, but the jar would knock him out. And Paul said this, I am constantly hitting myself under the eye, as in a knockout blow, and I am constantly enslaving my body. Why? What is this guy? You know, a masochist? Is he some kind of weirdo? Is this what caused the Middle Ages? If you've ever heard of what the monks were doing in the Middle Ages, the most famous one was Simon Stylites. You ever heard of him? Probably wouldn't have. This guy lived at the top of a 30-foot-high column for 40 years. He lived at the top in a space no bigger than half of his body. He could never lay flat. He always had to be curled up. He lived on top of that with his food once a day being pulled up by a rope and a little bit of water. He starved himself. He was emaciated. They said he prided himself that he had worms growing in his mouth and his rotting and decaying teeth. And he was exposed to the climate. He was weathered. His body was just racked by the climate. And he lived up on that pole to show that he was buffeting his body. That is not at all what Paul had in mind. What he's saying is, you don't check out of the world, live on top of a pillar, and try and get as gross as possible. And by the way, Simon's fingernails, when he died, they said were over 18 inches long. I mean, he didn't take care of anything. He just existed on top of that pillar for 40 years in Egypt as a monk who was suffering and beating his body. This is not at all what Paul's talking about. Paul was saying, I am knocking out my bodily impulses to keep them from preventing me from the mission Christ bought and paid me to do on earth. He says, my cravings of my body want to derail me. When I go to witness in the forum area of Corinth and I see all those naked people and I see them all running off in the bathhouses, I know what they're doing. I know all the immorality, and I'm not even going to dwell on that. And I'm not going to hang around there, and I'm not going to get into that. And he says, and when I go to the other people who are in the lust of the eyes and they have the most beautiful possessions, he says, I know that's not for me either, because I'm not going to let that derail me. And he says, when everyone starts talking about how great they are, I say, I'm not. I'm less than the least of all. Because I don't want to be deterred from what God called me to do, my mission. The question each of us needs to ask ourselves is, are we regularly hitting spiritually our flesh under the eye and saying, I'm not going to live by the lust of the eyes. I'm not going to live for stuff. I'm not going to spend my whole life, my whole earning life accumulating stuff so that when I get old, I have to find a place to download it all so my kids won't fight over it, and I have to guard it all until I do that, and I have to worry about it every time I leave. I'm not going to do that. But yet, that's what our culture tells us we should do. The question each of us needs to ask ourselves is, are we living by the lust of the eyes? Sometimes it's the little acceptable sins that enslave us. This morning, we saw that the lust in our lives that is allowed to grow unchecked in any of us will prevent us from crossing the finish line. Because look what Paul says. Look back at verse 27. The end of the verse. I discipline, I buffet, I beat my body, I enslave it, lest when I have declared to everyone else the truth of God, I myself should become disqualified. Adokimas. It doesn't mean unsaved. Never has meant that. Never will. He isn't losing his salvation. He's saying, I want to win the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to finish my course and do what he left me here on the earth to do. Not perfect, not sinless, but I want the direction of my life to be toward the goal, the prize, the upward call. And I don't want anything to derail me. I don't want to get distracted like Lot did. I don't want to get diverted. I don't want to get debilitated by my lust. I want to go toward what he called me to do. Because I want his well done at the end of my life. I want to be a good and faithful servant. I want to have him pleased with my life. I don't want to have everybody else pleased. I want him to be pleased. I don't want to be successful in everybody else's sight. I want to be successful in his sight. I don't want to measure my life by what I have. I want to measure my life by what will really be worthwhile if I lost every possession I have. Because that's your true wealth. Tonight, if you go home and all that's left is a smoldering ruins and everything in your business and home is burned up and ashes and gone, and your bank failed and all your investments failed, what you would have left is your real worth. Because it's not measured in God's sight in possessions. It's measured in who we're taking with us to heaven and what we've sent on ahead. And we send on ahead our money and our prayers and our devotion and our worship and our sacrifice, and we take people. And that's our true wealth. There are three areas that should concern all of us who seek Christ's full rewards in heaven. Here are the three areas the lusts of the eyes get us. Number one, we should beware of the lust of the eyes that show up in the sins of old age. Remember we talked about youthful lust? Here's what old age comes with the lust of the eyes. At the time when we know most about the Lord, have the least to lose because our lives are nearly over, and when we have the most reason to seek heaven above all else, we begin to lust for comfort and convenience. Have you noticed that's one of the big lusts of older people? Comfort and convenience. They start gearing their life so they're kind of in the most comfortable nest they could possibly get in, and everything is convenient to them. I mean, they move where everything's conveniently located, so there's no, you know, that's a lust in our culture, comfort and convenience. We get greedy for recognition. Isn't it interesting? Often the older people get, the more they only give stuff if they recognize for it. You know, they name the wing after them, they name this and the fellowship and the grant and the chair and everything else. Greed for recognition. And we grow in our covetousness for security. We want to be so secure. We want our money secure. We want our house secure. We want our medical care secure. We want our everything secure. You know, little kids don't even think about this stuff. The older you get, the more these come into place. This lust for comfort and convenience, this greed for recognition, and this covetousness for security. Don't waste your life, Paul says, especially the end of it. The sins of old age can erase Christ's well done. Remember Solomon. Solomon, who started out loving God, the biggest sacrifice anybody had ever made, and just loving God with all of his heart, he erased it all in his old age. Secondly, we should beware of the problem of exceptionism, I call it. It makes me think my life is an exception to God's will. I can excuse myself from doing anything for heaven because my past or my pain or my poverty or my poor self-image. And the problem of exceptionism is it can erase Christ's well done. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Everybody else was giving, so they said they gave, but they really didn't. And they said, well, we're an exception. You know, everybody else was doing it, but we have to watch out for our future. And they hid and had this little conspiracy that they were going to act like they surrendered everything to the Lord, and they didn't. The problem of exceptionism. And we should also beware of the unmortified pockets of pride. Allowing these pockets to grow and not be dealt with can make me proud of my intellect or proud of my achievements or proud of my giftedness or even proud of my goodness. Pockets of pride in my life will erase Christ's well done. And we should remember that. Because Lot was very proud. Very proud of who he got to run with and very proud of his business. And he lusted, and he failed. Well, let's finish in Genesis, okay? And we will finish, Lord willing. Either I'll finish or you'll leave, so one or the other, okay? Chapter 13 of Genesis, and we'll conclude there. Because I want you to look one last time at Lot's choices to feed his lusts. Lot, who never restrained his physical eyes from controlling his life. Lot, who we saw already from 2 Peter, was a believer, but he lived with the consequences of his lust instead of the blessings of his faith. In four short verses, we saw this morning his tragic path. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. He is the prime example of this lust of the eyes stuff. Verse 11, one who lives by the lust of the eyes will choose for himself. That's what verse 11 says. And he chose all. Everything he wanted. That's what he chose for himself. And then finally in verse 13, he got comfortable in Sodom, where they were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Lot lived for Lot, picked the best. He looked at Sodom in verses 10 and 11. Verse 12, he turned his tents. Look what 13:12 says. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And look at this indictment. At the end of verse 12, and pitched his tent even unto Sodom, toward and right up facing, and right on the border of. That's where he was. And then as we saw this morning, look at chapter 14 and verse 12 on the next page in my Bible. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother, who dwelt in Sodom. He wasn't content with looking at it. He wasn't content with being pitched next to it. He moved right in. And we saw this morning, starting in verse 14, what did Lot lose because of these terrible choices? First of all, in verse 14, Lot separated from Abraham. That happens so often. People who are pursuing material things pretty soon have to drop out of fellowships and accountability groups and Bible studies and small group and ministries because they work. They got to work. Of course, they don't tell what they're working for. You know, it's interesting. If our priorities are of God, then our life is not out of control, because anything that's out of control, our time, our priorities, our finances, they're not under God's control. That's what his word tells us. And so Lot all of a sudden had no time for Abraham. He lost the fellowship with God's friend. He lost the accountability of Abraham, who said, Lot, how does that fit in with God? You know, and Lot didn't want to hear that. He lost his friendship. He separated from Abraham. He moved into Sodom. The uncle who loved him, the man who shared God with him, was now not as interesting as the glittering lights on the horizon that marked the city of sin and fun. Chapter 19, look at verse 9. I alluded to it this morning, but I want you to see the wording. And they said to Lot, verse 9, stand back. In other words, back off, man. And they said, this one comes in to stay here. You catch it? He came into the city. They knew him as the successful businessman that lived out there in the tent on the horizon that they'd all grown up seeing. Well, he, verse 9, he came in here to stay. So he kept dealing with them. He kept bringing his flocks in. He kept coming to the market and maybe selling his wool goods. I don't know, his cheese. I don't know what he was selling. But Lot finally stopped coming to market and just moved into town. And he keeps acting as a judge. We'll deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. So Lot, secondly, not only lost the fellowship, accountability, and friendship with Abraham, he lost his testimony. The citizens of Sodom mocked him and said that he who lived among them couldn't comment on their lifestyle choices. Now, we know from Peter that every day Lot was vexed in his righteous soul by what he saw and heard them doing. But he lost his testimony to them because he became a part of them. Verse 14 of chapter 19, it says this. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. And he said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. He lost half of his family. They wouldn't leave Sodom, and they were destroyed with Sodom. His own family mocked him when he warned them of God's pending destruction and the wickedness of Sodom. You see, even though Lot's righteous soul was vexed, they never got a righteous soul, and they were never vexed. That's the problem with our choices. Lot was grieving the Spirit of God who had saved him, but Lot was just totally impregnating his family with evil, literally. They lived and dwelt in that wicked place because of his business choice. He should have cared for his family, but there are more ways to care for your family than moving into Sodom. And he didn't make the right choice. And he lost half of his family right there. Verse 15, he also lost his ability to respond to God. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. I mean, what a special thing that they had angels stay overnight with them. Wow. And these angels were giving him revelation. They said, arise, Lot, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, your two unmarried daughters. The other married ones, give up on. They're not leaving. Lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city. And while he lingered. See, a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. And he is. He's looking at his bank. And said, man, I got to get over there and get some money. Got to withdraw some. And he was looking at where he was supposed to get. And then he was looking back at all of his warehouses filled with whatever he had. Then he was looking where God. And he was just torn between the two. See, he lived not for where he was going, but for where he was. And he was lingering. He had lost his ability to respond to God. And God urged him to flee. And he lingered so long that the angels had to drag him. Look what it says. It says, and while he lingered, the men, those angels, took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. I don't think that, I think Lot was the best of them all. I mean, I think the daughters and wife were not just lingering, they were running back that way. And those angels grabbed them and they started dragging them. And it says they brought them physically, forcibly, they dragged them out and set them outside the city. They had to drag them out of there. Lot lost his ability to respond. In verse 26, Lot lost his wife. Because even though she got dragged out of Sodom, her heart was still there. She rejected all the revelation she had. And Lot's wife is such a sobering, serious reminder that you can be surrounded by someone that's righteous. You can hear righteous talk. You can see the things of God. You can hear the things of God. And you can even be affected by them to some extent. And you can still be destroyed. Lot's wife is an unbeliever. Lot's wife will forever be in the lake of fire. She is a judgment upon unbelievers. God destroyed her and gave her what she really wanted. Lot's wife is an unbeliever who grew up, had the privilege of being next to a righteous man, had the privilege of hearing from righteous Abraham, uncle, meeting angels, hearing revelation from God. She just was right next to it, and it never penetrated her heart. That's why Jesus said in Luke, "Remember Lot's wife." Talk about something very sobering Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, "Remember Abraham, he's a great guy." Didn't say, "Remember Daniel, he's such a righteous man." Jesus commanded his disciples, when he was talking about how intoxicating the world would be, he said, "Don't forget Lot's wife." That's a commandment. It's a present one, too. He says, never, ever stop remembering and meditating on Lot's wife. When's the last time you meditated on her before this morning? Long time. We're supposed to never stop thinking about Lot's wife. Why? Because she's such a sobering lesson. She was destroyed because her soul longed for the world. Her desires were so strong she couldn't obey the only command they gave her, not to look back. Then Lot lost the rest of his family. Look at verse 30. Lot went up to Zoar. He dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and his two daughters dwelt in the cave. And the firstborn said, "Our father is old, and there's no man on earth to come in, as the custom of all the earth." Everybody around us was involved in promiscuity in Sodom, and there's nothing. And everybody is doing, you know, and it could have been an even more noble thing. We're never going to get married. I don't know. But what they did shows it might have been the former. But verse 32, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we'll lie with him." And they had quite a plan. I wonder if they'd seen that played out before them. Amazing. We do what we see and what we are allowed to live around. "And we'll lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he didn't even know it. He was so drunk. When she lay down or when she arose, and it happened the next day that the firstborn said, "The younger, indeed, I laid with my father last night. Let's make him drink wine, and you go in and lie with him." I mean, she's getting her to follow her sin that we may preserve the line of our father. And they made their father drink wine another night. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she rose up. Both of the daughters, verse 36, of Lot were with child by their father. You know what I say? Compromise of Lot defiled his kids. I don't think his daughters would have learned that living out in the desert in a tent. I don't know, but it sounds awful lot like Sodom to me. And the firstborn, verse 37, bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the whole Moabite nation to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, and he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Abraham had children, had a son specifically, who became the people of God. Lot had two sons who are characterized in biblical history as becoming God's enemies. The Moabites and the Ammonites had to be exterminated because of their sin, because of their wickedness, because of their worshiping of horrible deities. Lot lost the rest of his family. as his remaining daughters began to act like the people they had lived around so long in Sodom. They knew the tricks. They watched the sinful ways of Sodom so long, they just did what they had learned, and they tricked their dad. And finally, in verse 38, Lot lost his legacy because his descendants were defiled and became the enemies of God. Lot was tempted and never seems to have resisted. God allowed him to choose to go up the hill toward Abraham, and he said, no, I'm going to go down the hill toward Sodom. Lot was drawn toward the wrong things, the things that were against God, not the things that were for God. Lot looked at Sodom with the lust of the eyes. He faced his tent toward Sodom, and he moved into Sodom. It would be difficult to decide whether or not Lot was truly a saved man just by reading what we read tonight. He made no positive contributions to the life of faith. He chose always the lower, the carnal, and the worldly path. He left the fellowship of the faith at the earliest possible moment and never seems to have been restored to that fellowship. He made no mark for God. His family ended in disaster. The last we see of him in the narrative is he's drunk and dishonored. Indeed, were it not for those two verses, the remarkable statement of Peter written several thousand years later, we would be justified in concluding that the root of the matter was he was never saved. Such is the life of a backslider, and may God deliver us from the lust of the eyes. Abraham faced the same temptations, but Abraham stayed a pilgrim for God in his tent. He never moved into town. Abraham built altars everywhere he went. What's an altar? An altar was a place where Abraham remembered the promises and the presence of God in his life. Everywhere he moved, he built an altar to remember God's promises and his presence. Abraham became a hero among all mankind. Lot ends ignominiously in incest. Abraham is called God's friend three times. Lot fades out, and his family becomes God's enemies. Why is this? The lust of the eyes made Lot conform to the world. All that he lived for went up in smoke, and he was buried under the ruins somewhere in the area around the Dead Sea. Lot is a warning to all believers not to love the world, not to live by the lust of the eyes, not to become friendly with the world or be stained by the world, because the day of reckoning will finally come. It's the care of stuff, Jesus said, that makes our hearts grow cold. It's when we're rich and increase with goods that we abandon the need to hold Christ's hand and we set off on our own. So this evening, Lot tells us, beware of the lust of the eyes. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord and ask him to apply this truth to each of our lives before we go off and forget it tonight. Father, we thank you for the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our shame. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was slain. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that pardons and cleanses within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that's greater than all of our sin. And if we've experienced that grace, it teaches us every day of our lives to deny ungodliness and the lusts of this world. May we tonight make conscious, incremental choices to deny the lust of the eyes and not to live for stuff, not to live for things, material possessions, but to live as pilgrims and strangers, lest all we have be buried under the ash heap of this world when you destroy it someday. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. And for his glory, we all pray. Amen.